song, let's mark the number that Gary announced. In just a few moments, we'll sing that as a song of encouragement. We want to welcome everybody here. We're glad for those who have assembled on this Lord's Day to worship. I suspect if you are sleeping in, unaware that the clocks have changed, but by next week, they'll be back among us again. Bob mentioned that tonight we'll be starting again the second Sunday speakers series. Peter Jaton will be the first one speaking, and I'd encourage you, if you have the opportunity tonight and the ability, to come out and to encourage him and to listen to the things that he has to say. I'm confident that there'll be some things that are beneficial and useful to us, even though he's not sure yet what he's going to say. No, I know he's been thinking about it, and I'm looking forward to it. The title of our lesson this morning is Lessons from the Old Testament. It's a pretty vague title. You could talk about some of the preaching of Jesus in the Gospels and call it Lessons from the Old Testament. What's wrong, Gary? Okay. That's times one. You could talk about the sermons of Jesus and call it Lessons from the Old Testament. You could look at the book of Romans and think about some of the things that the Apostle Paul has to say about the remnants of the faithful that were left and how God always has a remnant. And you could call that a lesson from the Old Testament. You could look at the book of Galatians, where he argues about who the chosen people of Israel are from the stories of the Old Testament. There's an awful lot of the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. And there's things that are still relevant to us and things that are applicable to us. In Galatians, though, one of the things that Paul says about the Old Testament, about the law of Moses, is that it was something that was given to us as a tutor or as a schoolmaster in order to bring us to Christ. And that idea of a schoolmaster is to teach us things. It's to help us to understand some things. And the lessons from the Old Testament that I'd like to look at this morning are all found from 2 Peter chapter 2. And that I believe teach us both about the nature of man and about God and how He relates to us and how He deals with us. And so I want to look at those things and consider if there's some things that are applicable to us this morning. One of the first things we see in this reading from 2 Peter is that Peter says, that false prophets are going to arise among the people. In verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. When we think about the Old Testament, when we think about the prophets that came then, prophets like Moses perhaps, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, those who were faithful and stood for God, Peter also tells us that there were false prophets among them. There's not as many of those in mind. One of them that's easy to remember is Balaam. In Numbers chapter 22, we read about him. He's one that the king had commissioned to come and prophesy against Israel. And as you read that story in Numbers chapter 22, it really appears that Balaam doesn't do all that bad. He winds up saying he can't say anything except what the Lord has told him to say, and he winds up doing the right thing. But still in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22, it says, God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. And there's the story there about Balaam's donkey that spoke to him because of these things that were happening. God was angry with Balaam for something. And from 2 Peter, what it appears that God was angry with Balaam about is that Balaam was willing to sell his prophecy. When the king first comes to him, in verse 6 of chapter 22, he says to Balaam, come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Well, that sounds good. I'll do whatever the Lord says, right? In 2 Peter chapter 2, though, Peter talks about him in verse 15 and says that Balaam was one who loved gain from wrongdoing. What did Balaam do wrong when he says, well, go away, spend the night, and I'll tell you in the morning? Well, in this request that they've got, Balaam is a prophet of God. Balaam knows that Israel is God's chosen people. And here comes someone saying, I will pay you money in order to curse Israel. What exactly is there to think about? What is there for him to wait and see what God's going to say? It seems like the answer would be pretty obvious. And so although God speaks to him and says, go ahead and go, we can also see why God was angry with him. But there's also a multitude of other false prophets in the Old Testament that aren't named. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Jeremiah laments the state that things have gotten to in Israel. He says, an appalling and terrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. So it's almost like it's gotten to the point that it's more likely that a prophet is going to be a false prophet than that he'll be a true prophet. In chapter 6, the indictment gets even stronger. Verse 13 says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. How does it feel? How would it feel to go to church and know that the elders are corrupt? And know that the preacher was just there for the money. He's just trying to make money. He's not serious about the things that he's got to say. It'd be pretty discouraging. It'd be pretty frustrating. It'd be pretty challenging to your faith. Jeremiah says, in Israel at that time, from the prophets to the priests, all of them deal falsely. You can't trust these supposed men of God. In chapter 14, God speaks through Jeremiah about these prophets. And in verse 13, beginning, Jeremiah says, I said, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. So they're preaching and they're saying just that whatever comes into their head. God says, I didn't send them to say the things that they're saying. In chapter 23, verse 23 beginning, the Lord says, am I not at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but by him who has my word, speak my word faithfully. What is straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongue, and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say that you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet or priest or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Prophesying has become, in this time, a disreputable business. As they speak, God says they're lying, they're reckless, they're saying things that they made up. And He says, when they say the burden of the Lord, God says the burden is them. Well, what is the burden of the Lord that He's talking about? This is a phrase that appears a number of times in the Old Testament. A lot of translations use oracle instead of burden. But the idea is that this is something that the Lord has put into me and I just have to say it. I don't have any choice but to speak these things. It's the burden of the Lord that's upon me. An example of it's in Zechariah chapter 12, where Zechariah gets ready to speak a prophecy about Israel. He begins it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. And he goes on to say what God has told him to say. And God is saying, prophecy has become so disreputable, you've become so dishonest, you've become so corrupt, even the terminology of a prophet is something you can't count on anymore, to the point that God says, don't even use that phrase anymore. Don't even talk about the burden of the Lord anymore. Don't even talk about oracles anymore, because the oracle is you. You're just saying whatever you want to say and calling it the Word of God. False prophets arose among the people. I think sometimes we look at the Old Testament, even the New Testament age, in kind of idealistic terms. We think God was speaking directly to people then. There were inspired men walking around. What a great time it must have been. And the Lord shows us through 2 Peter chapter 2 and in these scriptures, it's no different than now. There are people then, just like now, who were using religion for their own profit. They were trying to take the power of God upon themselves, but they weren't using it faithfully or carefully. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody pray upon the faith of people? Why would someone take advantage of religion or declare religious power for themselves when they don't have it, or hold themselves up as some sort of holy person when they're not? Why would a person do that? In Lamentations, Jeremiah gives one reason. In Lamentations chapter 2 and in verse 14, Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. It says that they're not exposing your iniquities. They're not exposing your sins. Instead, they're lying to you. Well, what are they doing then? They're pleasing the people. They're saying things that will make them popular. In Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 17. And God says to Ezekiel, you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God. They're prophesying out of their own minds. They've got their own visions, their own dreams, and they're co-opting the power of God for it. So they're telling people what they want to hear. They're following their own agendas. The New Testament talks about the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Timothy is cautioned and charged to preach the Word of God, he's told that one of the reasons it's so important for preachers to faithfully preach, in verse 3, is that the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And when people get ready to heap up those kind of teachers for themselves that'll say whatever they want to hear, it seems like there's always somebody ready to do that. Just like in the Old Testament, today there are those who are ready to say whatever is popular in order to attract a following. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about the selfish motives of some. If you begin in the middle of chapter 2, he says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. We've seen people like that. We've seen the evangelists on TV. There's one in South America and in Mexico now that has proclaimed that he is the reincarnation of Christ. And people are flocking to him. They're pledging the profits of their businesses to him. They're giving him their livelihoods. They're doing way more than tithing for the benefit of this man that has set himself up to be the reincarnation of Christ. They suppose godliness is a means of gain. They throw religion out in order to make their fortunes, Old Testament and New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes them as those who will exploit you with false words in verse 3. He says in verses 10 and 11 that they're proud and they're rebellious, they're bold and willful, they're not ashamed of what they're doing. And then in verse 15, like Balaam, he says these are the kind of people that love to profit from wrongdoing. And as he says all those things, that's kind of a discouraging thing. What he's pointing out to them is that just like in the days of Israel, in the church, there's going to be people who are insincere. There are going to be people that have their own motives. There's going to be people that are false teachers that have an agenda of leading others away from the truth of the gospel. And his warning to them is that they've got to be prepared for that. They've got to be looking for it. But there's something else that Peter says in the midst of these things that I think is a little bit more encouraging. And that is, the point of this all seems to be that God is paying attention. Although these things are happening, and sometimes you look at Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, and you see the state of the prophets and priests, and how corrupt the whole nation had gotten, and you'd have to ask yourself, how can this be God's chosen people when they're so wicked and they're so entirely corrupt? And the point of Jeremiah and so many of the other prophets in the Old Testament is that God's been watching the whole time, and they're getting ready to have to answer for the things that they've done. In the New Testament, too, God is paying attention. Although the church can look corrupt at times, although spirituality and faithfulness can be lacking at times, God is paying attention. We see Him paying attention as judge. In verses 3 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 2, He says, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly." So He talks about the flood. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the angels who rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. He says, "Then the Lord knows," in verse 9, "how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." God is paying attention. No matter how much time may have seemed to go by, how long it's been since Christ has walked on the earth, how long it's been since there's been an apostle like you saw in the New Testament, God is paying attention. He's aware of what's going on in His kingdom, and there's going to come a time of answering. But not only is He watching as judge, but He's watching as Savior as well. When Israel got to be so corrupt, how could God pick out the few left that were righteous in the Old Testament? How did He know who was still doing the right thing? When you look at the days of Noah, when it says that every thought of the intention of man was only evil continually over all the earth, that's the whole world was only thinking of evil things. But then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How could God see Noah in the midst of that wicked world? And Peter's point is, God knows those who are His. He's paying attention not only as judge, but as Savior. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when the whole city was slated for destruction, God still managed to pull Lot out. And that's the second point in those same verses. That although He didn't spare the ancient world, in verse 5, He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. In Sodom and Gomorrah, He destroyed them and condemned them, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. But in verse 7, He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So God rescued him. Did you ever hear somebody talk about Lot and talk about him as someone who was corrupted by the world around him? And you think about the controversy between him and Abraham, where their herdsmen weren't getting along, and Abraham says to Lot, "I'll tell you what, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way, because it's not worth it for us to fight." And Lot chooses the well-watered plain where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and Abraham goes the other way. And I've heard whole lessons preached about Lot, that he was just worldly-minded, and he was selfish, and he saw how attractive those cities were, and then he got down there into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he lived among them, and he just got caught up in their ways. Apparently, that's not how God saw him. But instead, as Lot lived in that wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, where if you remember, there wasn't even 10 righteous people to be found, day by day, it says, he was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. Lot was never corrupted by it, even as he lived in it. There's encouragement in that in two ways. One is, as the world around us grows more and more wicked, in the places that you go, whether it's the workplaces or the movies that you go and see or when you go to school. As the world becomes more corrupt and wicked and godliness, it is not given that you'll have to give into it. You can resist it. You can stay righteous in the midst of it. And the second thing that's encouraging about it is that in the midst of a wicked world, when you feel like you're all by yourself, God sees and remembers, and He's able to save you from that. God's watching not only as a judge, but He's also watching as a Savior. So, in 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter comes to the conclusion that he has to say, of the things he has to say, in verse 1 he says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He says there's going to be scoffers that say, "Where is God? What's He doing?" He says, don't forget the words of the holy prophets. Don't forget the lessons of the Old Testament, because in verse 10, that day is coming. There is going to be an accounting. And in verse 11 then, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" What sort of people should you be? As you look at the lessons of the Old Testament, you see that human nature hasn't changed in thousands of years. And you also see that God hasn't changed in thousands of years. What sort of person ought we be? What focus should we have? What devotion ought we to have towards God? As we sing the song that Gary has announced, we encourage you to think about that. If you've never yet devoted your life to Christ, here's a great opportunity for you to become a child of God and put Him on in baptism. If there's prayers that you need of the congregation, or if you need to pray as we sing around you, if we can encourage you in any way, we'd ask you to come as we stand and sing.
No longer to linger. Talk.